There is a commercial that is currently being aired on the TV that I've seen a number of times. It's sponsored by ExxonMobil. And it talks about a test that was recently given to high school students in 34 different countries of this world. The test dealt with issues of math and science. And it said the results are surprising, especially to the students of the country who finished in 17th place. Bet you can't guess what country that was. Good old U.S. of A. And while the commercial did not specifically declare in specific words that that's unacceptable, it rightly implied that it was. Given the opportunities and the blessings and the advancements that we have in our country to excel, we should be, if not at the top, at near the top in standings of knowledge in these areas. And 17th just doesn't really cut it. The commercial goes on to say that ExxonMobil has started an initiative, or at least is participating in an initiative, to aid teachers. They are investing in teachers to overcome this. And the problem with the commercial that I had is not in that in itself, but my question was, what are they investing? They say that's a good idea, and I think that can very well be a very good idea of investing in teachers. But I said to myself, wait a minute, hold the bus. Does that mean that we have teachers in place that are unqualified to be teachers? Now, I don't think that that's necessarily what they were implying, but certainly it could be taken that way. Another way that it could be taken was that we don't pay them enough. Where's all the teachers saying amen? And if we give them more money, then they'll become better teachers. Well, that may... I doubt that's going to happen. Seems to me that whether they deserve a better pay or not is a different issue, but simply giving them more of a pay is not going to necessarily make them better teachers. And I said to myself, I wonder if teachers are the real problem. There's an old adage that everybody knows. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. May I borrow on that and adapt it to the situation here? You can lead a student to knowledge, but you can't make them know anything. And maybe the problem isn't as much with the teachers, although I think there can be something there, but maybe it's with the student. Maybe it's with our desire for knowledge. You see, when it's all boiled down, in order for somebody to really, really, really learn something, two things that are interrelated must take place. First of all, there has to be a desire to know. And then out of that desire, there has to be a discipline to know. You can't say, oh Lord, I want to be the smartest person on earth. Fill me with knowledge. And expect it to happen. It means I've got to open a book and study and learn. And I'm wondering if in all too many places, all too many families, our desire to learn and our dedication to learn has been misappropriated. I think those are biblical principles. Last Sunday morning, I spoke on worship in and out of the home this morning, and I used the passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6 down through verse 14. This morning, I want to concentrate on the two verses that precede that passage, so I'd have you once again turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And while my text this morning will be on verses 4 and 5, I'll begin reading at verse 1 just to get the context. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son. All the way down to the grandchildren. And I stopped here as I was reading these verses, and I said to myself, I wonder how many of the people that this was spoken to actually had grandchildren at this point in time. And I'm sure there were some, but I would imagine there were many that this applied to that didn't have grandchildren. Which means that there must be some type of passing on from one generation the same desires, even to generations that aren't yet here. But notice the consequence of passing this along. All the days of thy life, and that would mean all the days of the next generation and the next generation and the next generation and so on and so forth, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily. And I thought about that statement there. They were going into a land that is rightly called, in fact, it's called here in verse 3, a land that floweth with milk and honey. It's a land that was a promised land, a land that was wonderful. Had every opportunity, advantage that was given to it, and when they possessed the land, if they were obedient to the Lord, it would only get better and better and better and better. I think that's how our society should be going, shouldn't it? Isn't that what we're all looking for things to get better and better and better? That was the promise given to Israel if they would be obedient to what the Lord told them to do. And that obedience had to be passed on from generation to generation. And it begins here in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. In contrast to all the nations of the world that surround you, in contrast specifically to the people of the land that possess it now, that where you are going, who believe in the multiplicity of gods, Israel, I want you to know that there is only one God. Now, I'll deal with that a little bit more in just a second or two. But one speaks upon a dedication, a limiting of all things peripheral, and a concentration or a dedication to one thing. Verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The entirety of one's being should love God. There's the principle, a love of something that issues in a dedication to accomplishing it, which can be applied to education. May I say to you that the greatest education that is going to take place, the education that will get better and better and better and better as the years go by, is an education that starts with, first of all, a love for learning, and then a discipline, a dedication to accomplishing it. But there's one other aspect that's here. An education that's based on truth. Let me give you an analogy before I go into the exposition of these two verses of Scripture. Look at the realm of sports, particularly track and field, swimming, the type of individual events where records are kept as to how well athletes do. And isn't it interesting that as time moves on, the records keep getting broken? The runners get faster, the swimmers get faster, and it occurred to me that something has to be causing that. Surely there were athletes 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago that were just as athletic, just as strong as man is today. How is it then that man can run faster, jump higher, and do those things without PF flyers? Some of you will understand that, and the kids are going, huh? Just just put the word Nikes in there and you'll be all right. You know what it is? Years ago, while maybe athletes had a passion for running or swimming or jumping or doing what they are, athletes, for better or for worse, have a greater passion today. And consequently, they have a greater discipline to doing it. And consequently, they are investing themselves not only in the output of their activity, but also in how they do what they're doing. Swimmers are saying, well, you know what? My body's got to go through the water and I've got to find a swimsuit that won't have as much drag on it. Runners are saying, I need sneakers that aren't as heavy as what they used to be, that'll be lighter, allow me to run faster, that'll have different materials that will grip the surfaces and all those kinds of things. And they work and they work and they work, and consequently, records are being changed each and every day. A passion for, a love for, that's associated with a discipline, a dedication to. And God is saying to the nation of Israel, I want you to have a one God focus. And a passionate one at that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That word one is the Hebrew word echad, which is used probably the most familiar verses in Genesis chapter 2, verse 26, where it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The word here allows for a multiplicity of persons, but a unity of being. Just as husband and wife remain husband and wife, but are together one flesh, so within the Godhead there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God, of the same attributes, of the same essential being, of the same glory, of the same worthy of honor and respect and worship and reverence, but yet having different functions. It was not the Holy Spirit that hung on Calvary's cross, it was the Son of God who did. And as we were dealing in our Sunday school lesson today, it is the Holy Spirit who is superintending the growth of the church in this day and age. It's not the Father. But are they working together? Absolutely. They are not divided. They are unified in what they are doing. They are the same essence, the same purpose, the same being, and so forth. And this is the God that we serve. Unlike the gods of the nations, I did a little research as to what the various gods of the nations were. And in the Canaanites that were dwelling in the land, their chief god was a god by the name of El, E-L. Now, those of you who were here last year, Sunday evening, toward the end of the year, we did some studies in the names of God, and the first name that we studied was the name Elohim. Elohim is simply the plural of El. Elohim, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And Elohim always refers to the power of God. But it's a plural. In the beginning, literally, gods. The whole Godhead was involved, although it was one God. But unlike that, you have this heathen deity that takes the name El, a singular person, a singular god, and he's married to a goddess named Asherah. Interestingly enough, you will read in the scriptures that Asherah was often worshipped by the carving of a wooden image or a pole, which is basically the origin, if you go back far enough, of totem poles. It was an object of worship. Now, they weren't, the American Indians weren't worshiping Asherah, but they had, that's the idea of this worship in the Old Testament. Asherah was married to El. Consequently, they had a child together. And that child's name was Baal. Baal was the god of fertility. Whether it be in the human procreation or in the agricultural realm. And if you wanted to be productive in either aspect, you worship the god of Baal. And what's interesting is you have these gods. Now, these were the good gods, quote unquote. There were also the bad gods. And one of the bad gods' names was a god by the name of Mot or Mo. I'm not sure of the pronunciation of it, M-O-T. But he was the god of famine, drought, and death. And Baal was constantly having this war with this god Mo. In fact, every year they celebrated that Baal had to die at the hands of Mo. I'm tempted to say Larry and Curly, but I'm not going to say that. And then he is brought back to life by the aid of Baal's sister, Anat. That celebration goes on every year. Every spring, Baal dies, and every fall, the time of the harvest, Baal is resurrected. And consequently, you see that the war of the gods and all these things that are going on, and there is no one god that is sovereign over all. There is no plan. There is no certainty about time and how things are going to go. There is no benevolent God that can assure you of anything, and you just hope. By the way, did you ever hear of where the phrase knock on wood comes from? The phrase knock on wood actually comes from the belief in olden times that there were some of these pagan gods were inhabiting the trees. And whenever you made a request and that you wanted these gods to answer, there was a possibility that the gods might be sleeping. So you knocked on wood to awaken the gods. And hopefully then your request would become true. That's where that thing... So the next time you say something, well, I hope this comes to pass, and knock on wood, remember that you're worshiping the pagan gods. Now, I say that a little bit jestingly, but that's the origin of it. Nonetheless, the Moabites had their god Chemosh, and the Ammonites had their god Milcom or Molech. And they all had these things, their own various realms and so forth, and there was no certainty. By the way, did Baal actually exist? Did Asherah actually exist? No, they were only figments of people's imaginations. Never at any time did El or Asherah or Baal speak or reveal themselves to people. Never did El or Asherah or Baal or Chemosh or Milcom or Molech or any of the others do anything miraculous that would prove their existence, their power, their ability. But yet people believe they existed. And consequently, you had this god for this and this god for that and that god out here, and you were worshiping all these different places. And God says to Israel, that ain't right. Shows how well I did in English grammar. There is only one God. And don't make provisions for anything else. And of course, Israel obeyed that perfectly. Now remember, verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you might increase mightily, as long as you're following after the fact that I, the Lord your God, am one and there is nobody else. If you are dedicated to me and you love me with every ounce of your being, I am going to bless you to the nth degree. But you start going and imagining that there's somebody else and worshiping and serving him and get distracted from the purpose that I'm calling you to, it's not going to go well. How long do you think it took them to start worshiping other gods? About 2 days. They no sooner got into the land than they were looking for the other gods. And it didn't take long to find them. And after a period of time in the Judges where they're going through good times and bad times and the cyclical nature of things, the people came to Samuel and they said, you know what? We want a king. This thing with Judges just isn't working out. And we want a king. And those of you who are familiar with 1 Samuel, do you remember why the people wanted a king? So we can be like the nations around us. And what they wanted was not only a king, but the gods of the nations around them. And they started adopting them. And even Saul went to the witch of Endor to get some learning. Not based on truth, but he thought it would be beneficial to him. Well, then you come along with David and you finally get a good king whose heart is after the heart of Jehovah himself. And for the most part, he did fairly well. And then after him, you have Solomon. And under the reign of Solomon, the nation of Israel was at its peak. Never had it gone so well than under Solomon. Look what happened. Keep your finger here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. I don't know, I'm supposed to be a preacher of the good news, but this isn't good. 1 Kings chapter 11, and I want to begin reading at verse 4. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives. Now, we could have a field day, gentlemen, with that one there, his strange wives, but the strange means foreign, non-Jewish wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. What do you think is going to happen? The Lord said, well, Solomon, you know what, you're a pretty good guy and you really shouldn't be doing this. I'll just wink at it. That's not going to happen. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And eventually he says, the kingdom's going to be divided. And it was after Solomon's death. And you would think, okay, we have this division, we've had this problem within our land, our nation is now divided. Why is that? Because, oh wait a minute, we've been going after these foreign gods. You know what? We should have a national repentance and we should come back to the place where we serve Jehovah only. After all, the Lord our God is one. And there were times of revival throughout the history of Israel. But the scriptures state they never got rid of the high places. Never. They always, maybe they pushed them to the back for a little bit, but they were always there. And consequently, 606 BC, down comes Nebuchadnezzar. And over the course of 20 years, the entirety of the nation of Israel is taken into Babylonian captivity and destroyed. God said He was going to do what He's going to do. Because they didn't have this dedication, this devotion, this singular frame of mind to truth. And why didn't they? Well, if you come back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, simply this, they didn't love the Lord their God with the entirety of their being. There was always a love for something out here, or something over here, or something out there. Not that they didn't love the Lord their God, it just wasn't with all their being. And consequently, they were not given to truth. And as they allowed error into their lives, destruction came with it. And they lost the desire to really progress, to move forward, to be abundantly blessed. I tend to think that the biggest problem with our educational system today is not in the schools itself, although there certainly are problems there, but it's in the homes. It's in the homes where too many things are going on. A love for too many things other than truth. A love by parents, or a lack of love by parents for progressing in wisdom and knowledge. And it might be this, that I'm not saying that it's true of anyone here this morning. It could be true of everyone here this morning. Well, I did my time in high school. I've graduated. I'm done learning. And our children look at their parents and they say, oh, they're done learning. Well, I know as much as they do, so I guess I can be done learning too. And consequently, there's no discipline to learn. Do your homework. Why? I said so. I had to do my homework when I was in school. We don't have a model that says there is more to learn in life each and every day we live. In Luke chapter 10, there was controversy in the home of Mary and Martha. Jesus and the disciples had been out ministering and they all came back for lunch, and Martha was busy in the kitchen making something good to eat. And Mary was out there just sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha was getting rather perturbed. And she came out after a while because Mary wouldn't come back and help her. And she said to the Lord, Lord, you've got to do something about this. I got all this work to do. I've got stuff on the stove over here, and I got bread in the oven over here, and I got things in the microwave. No, I guess I didn't have the microwave. And I'm busy running from this appliance to that appliance to the other, running around getting food for all you guys. And there she sits doing nothing. That's not right. And the Lord said to her, Martha, Martha, you are encumbered about with many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen it, that good thing, and it will not be taken from her. It's not that all these other things are bad things, but one thing. A knowledge of who God is. And Mary's sitting right at my feet learning. And I'm not going to take her from it. Why is she sitting at my feet? Because she loves me. And I love her. And Martha, I love you too. Don't you love me the same way? The Apostle Paul later on would say, brethren, I count not myself as apprehended, But this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. And we tend to think of those as the mistakes we've made. Well, that's part of it. But it's also the successes that we've had. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Things we haven't accomplished yet. I press toward the mark for the prize and the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He had said just a few sentences earlier that I might know Him. I used this illustration before, so those of you who heard it, please excuse me for repeating it. But I think it's necessary. Back in our school days, if we took a test and we got 90% on the test, we said, hey, that's good work. Got a 90%. What if we communicate 90% of what we know about God to the next generation? Oh, we've done well. And they communicate 90% of what they've learned about God to the following generation. Well, the following generation now has 81% of what we know. And they communicate 90% of what they have learned to the following generation. We're down to about 72%. 72% in many cases is borderline failing. And yet, with each generation, we say, hey, we did well. Shouldn't it be that we should communicate 100% and with that a desire to know more? And we can stop when we understand God in His fullest. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, our God, is one. Focus. Dedication, determination, discipline. Love Him with all your heart. Find out who He is. And as you do, I will mightily increase you. And you communicate that to the next generation and the following generation and the following generation, and things will get better and better and better and better. But if you don't, things are going to get worse and worse. Have you given up on learning? If you have, the next generation that follows after you is in trouble. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that it will take eternity to comprehend You. And many will say, well, then what's the use in time? For we'll never exhaust our learning. We might as well just wait till eternity. But the truth of the matter is, the more we understand You today, the better our tomorrow will be. So, Father, might we have a mind. Might we have a heart that will look at You and say, what a marvelous, wonderful, loving, righteous, holy, sovereign, powerful, and all the other attributes that describe who You are, God exists. And may our hearts overflow with a love for You that causes our actions to be disciplined, dedicated to the accomplishment of Your will. Lord, may we know a little bit more about You tomorrow than we do today, and a little bit less tomorrow than we will the next day, from here to eternity. But Lord, I pray if there's one in this midst this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, may they recognize now
that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That they might recognize Him, receive Him today as Savior. That will allow them to enjoy eternity in knowing You. Lord, may our desire to know You be contagious to the world around us. For Your glory and honor, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.